I've got 2 weeks left in this series on prayer called Pray Like This, a study in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus' disciples came to him and saw how he was praying, very different than what they had grown up with. And they asked Jesus, can you teach us to pray like you do? And it was so fascinating because Jesus didn't say, I'm a big deal, you can't possibly have access to God like I do. He said, sure, I'll teach you how to pray like me. And so then he unrolled kind of ways to talk to God, ways that we shouldn't talk to God. So, for example, he would say, when you come to God, one of the ways you shouldn't come to God is to treat him like you would treat an employer, that you would earn his favor by maybe sounding spiritually sophisticated, by speaking with many, many words or using language that would be disconnected from your heart. Fascinating, we find this example of the Lord's Prayer in two different passages. Sometimes when we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are eyewitness accounts of the ministry of Jesus. And there are times when you'll say, well, why is this one a little different than that one? Sometimes it was because Jesus traveled around the area and he would repeat the same message in different locations. And so as they would report on it, they would maybe represent one of those different times. We see the Lord's Prayer in two different places, in Luke chapter 11 and in Matthew chapter 6. And they're very similar, but they're not identical. And what we learn by that is that Jesus never intended this to be a mindless mantra that we just repeat over and over again. It's not a poem that we would say. He's showing us how to approach God, that when we approach God, the first thing he says, don't have it be mindless. Don't let your heart be disengaged. He said, I want you to come like a child would come to their father. Deeply meaningful. It's the foundation of prayer. That we don't come to God and have fancy words, like we got to put a show on for him. We can come with childlike faith, childlike wonder, the way a child communicates with their father, which is wonderful because oftentimes when I'm most in despair, when I'm most at a place where my heart wants to pray to a God that loves me, I usually don't have my act together. I'm usually a mess. I usually can't put my words together in intelligible ways. And when I come to him, Jesus says, that's good that you come to him as Father. That's really important. That's the foundation of everything. And so what we've been doing is we've been working through these phrase by phrase in the Lord's Prayer to try to understand it. And this is really, really helpful because I think we learn not only how to pray, what is the posture of our heart, super important, super important. It affects everything. The posture of our heart, we learn that. But we also learn some things about just what it means to have a relationship with God. And so if you're returning to faith, if you're returning to church, if you're kind of thinking about the claims of Christianity for the first time, this is actually extraordinarily helpful to stop and to learn about our relationship with God as Jesus teaches us how to approach him. So, so helpful. And we also see, if you're someone that's been following Jesus for a long time, there are some ruts that we can get into. Thinking about it critically, approaching it, trying to understand what was Jesus having us understand about our relationship with God, to me, makes my prayer life become much more vibrant, much more meaningful. If you've missed any of the things that we've talked about, it's all for free on the website, on the app, and on Facebook, so it's all available for you. Really, really helpful. Really helpful for us as we've been talking about it in our life groups as well. So good, so good. So we've been working through this phrase by phrase, our Father. You don't come as an employee. He's not Santa Claus. He's not the genie in the lamp. We come to him as a child. And that shows up because, if your prayers become unanswered and you've been approaching God like he's your employer, you're going to be mad because I've done my part. You should do your part. I've worked for my wage. Why haven't you paid me what I'm due? That's not approaching like a child. A child, a son, a daughter, doesn't approach God that way. It underlines everything. This doctrine of adoption is so important. As we work our way through the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does it mean to hallow something? It's to mean that we hold something as supremely valuable. We all have things in our lives that we hold as supremely valuable. It might be a hobby. It might be a relationship. It might be a degree program, a preferred future. My life will be okay if I can have this in my life. This is what I must get at all costs. That's what we hollow. That's what we hollow. We're saying this is holy. It's set apart. It's the most. It's the thing that I most adore. When we pray and we come to God according to how Jesus would have us do that, we start with this posture. You're my Father. You are to be adored. You're to be set apart. You're over everything. And that changes everything as we pray. Because when I pray to God, most of the time, I'm freaked out. I'm freaked out about something that I'm stressed, anxious about, that's overwhelming me. And what can happen is this thing is so big in my life that I can't possibly deal with this. I can't possibly provide for this. My God, you are the highest. That's right. God is greater than this. He is my foundation. If anything, we've got to start there. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. What is the kingdom of God? What does that mean? Not a place. It's a person, the realm, the rule of God. I would pray, God, your ways are better. And so we actually want that to be true in this world. We want to bring a revolution here. And I want your ways to infect how I treat people, how I operate when I go to the grocery store, how I operate with my boyfriend or my girlfriend or my spouse. Let your kingdom come to bear on that. What's so fascinating is when you look at what Jesus preaches, he starts with this posture of God. This is what's true about you, your character. You're the Father. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. You. And then last week, we kind of shifted to finally get to that place that we most think about prayer. Right? Like when you have the greatest needs and you just sit down and go, oh, we need a new car. And you start at this place of the request, right? That's what I do. Finally, you get to that. But it all started first with, God, this is what's true about you. And then we pray, give us each day our daily bread. That's what Jennifer was talking about. So pray, give us each day our daily bread. What does that mean? It means we're saying, God, we're going to trust in you to provide what we need, to refuse what we don't, and you get to determine the difference. It's really a pivotal shift. I'm not going to trust in things. I'm going to trust in you. Praying daily bread was talking about the manna that the Israelites walked through the wilderness. God provided for them. God, you give us what we need each day. And I don't ever want to let my trust land in my provision, but let you be the source of my provision and not confusing those things. It's really, really important. Give us each day our daily bread. Today we're going to go to the next phrase, okay? I don't want to do it. I'd like to read that passage together. I'm going to pray, and we're going to kind of frame our conversation, and then we'll hit it after that, okay? Let's read this together. This is going to be in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 will be up on the screen. We got it. You have to do this time? Awesome. I messed it up. It wasn't even on the screen last time. All right. Luke chapter 11. I'm going to read this together, okay? It's a loud voice. Here we go. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. Verse 2. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. And verse 4. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. Okay, so we're going to look at that next phrase. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I want to ask the Spirit to help us as we digest this here together. Frame a conversation and then hit it. Holy Father, thank you that you want us to know your heart. We love you, we worship you, and adore you for that. Help us, God, as we open your word, to incorporate it into our heart. Bridle my tongue where it needs to be bridled, and loose it where it needs to be loosed. Holy Spirit, would you guide us into all truth? Would you grant repentance for those that need to be granted that? God, would you grant faith for those that need to be granted that? God, be here with us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so forgive us our sins as we forgive others who sin against us. A really, really significant conversation. Here's how I'd like to frame it. I first want to talk about forgiveness, what that means, the mechanics of that, spiritually speaking. Why would we do that? And then I want to talk about the second half about that as well, that gets not just our relationship with God, but now how that spreads into our relationship with other people. It's really important that we talk about forgiveness because a couple of reasons is that we don't really process what forgiveness means, why it's necessary, how all of that works. And so we can tend to fall into some wrong thinking when it comes to a relationship with God, how that relationship exists, how it doesn't exist, the kind of freedom that we might live with. And then as a consequence of that, we can really live with unnecessary guilt about things that are in our past. We can live with kind of unnecessary relational tensions with God as it comes to our present and our future. And then it also impacts how we, according to Jesus, it impacts how we actually forgive and deal with other people. Right? It's a really challenging conversation. So let's talk about those two parts, right? Forgiveness. Kind of what does it mean when we ask God to forgive our sins? Like, if you really have kids, you know, and one kid smacks the other one, and you go, say you're sorry. Is that it? Is that what we're doing when we come to God like that? Your parent? You know, like, they're saying they're sorry, but their hearts are far from us, right? Or maybe is saying God forgive us our sins, is that like coming to a priest or a pastor, someone like me, and telling them what you've done, and then they give you with a list of, here are five things you need to do to kind of make up for it? Is that what it means to say forgive us of our sins? The first thing that we really need to process is even that word sin in the first place, because in our 2024 ears, that idea feels ancient, backwards, sometimes even offensive to us, and as a result, we tend to ignore it. And then we don't have a category to understand wrong in the world. And we're at a loss for all of that. When we open Scripture, we actually see a couple words, a couple ways that the biblical authors represent this idea. So one of them is, have you ever heard the word trespasses? Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive someone who's trespassed against us. And we think like there are no trespassing line, right? You step over it, you've gone over a line. It's wrong, you shouldn't do that. There's also the idea of iniquity. That's the word that you might use here, maybe an older language. And it's really talking about things that are inside of you, hidden things. So you tell your kids, don't smack each other, say you're sorry. I'm sorry. But there's still, really this inward desire for your child just to, like, haul off and smack their sister again, right? There's this wickedness inside of them that still is full of darkness and hatred and disdain and contempt. It doesn't always come out of us, but it's hidden inside of us. That's the idea of iniquity. But the most common one that's used is just the word sin. And when you roll it back into its original languages in Greek, it's the word hamartia, and in Hebrew, it's the word kati, and it's not a religious word at all, actually. It just means to miss the mark, to fail. So they would describe Benjamites, people in the tribe of Benjamin, who were skilled swingers that could swing accurately. They would say that they would not even chop a hair off of someone's head. They wouldn't miss it. They wouldn't miss the mark. And that's what sin ultimately means. There's something, there's a goal, and I haven't accomplished it. I failed at that. We understand this because in every January, you know, there's some goal. I'm going to run every day. I'm going to not take my phone into bed at night as I'm trying to fall asleep. You know, we create some sort of goal for ourselves, and I don't know anyone that's ever kept the goal for this January. We fail to accomplish that. In the Bible, there's a goal for us as human beings, and that's to honor God and to honor His creation. We're told that we're created to be image bearers of God, that we have a job to honor who God is, to revere His name, and then to care about His creation. We've been given a task. And that includes the fact that you and you and you and you are all image bearers of God. And so if I do something that dishonors God, I can sin against Him. I'm missing that mark. I'm failing to do that. And when I sin against you, I'm sitting against an image bearer, and so I'm not just sitting against you, I'm actually sitting against God. Because if you sin against me, let's say you do something wrong to me, I feel that. If you do something wrong to my wife or my kids, you've also sinned against me, because I love them. I care about them. That's true for God's creation. When we corrupt His creation, when we pollute it, when we hurt people who are made in His image, we're missing the mark. What's fascinating is this. When Jesus speaks about this idea of sin, He uses an interesting word, and it's the word debt. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who are debt against us. So there's this idea of an indebtedness, an outstanding liability towards God. When I sin, I've actually incurred an imbalance that needs to be made right. There's an indebtedness. And what the Bible tells us is that every single person has sinned. Now, this is an easy little exercise. I've done it a couple times. Has anyone ever said something that's not true? Raise your hand. Okay, this would be everything. Right? What do you call someone who says something that's not true? Lies. Okay. You're taking anything that doesn't belong to you. Yeah. Okay. What do you call someone who takes something that doesn't belong to you? A thief. Have you ever used God's name as an exclamation point and not with respect? But God's word would call that blasphemy. If you ever looked at someone lustfully, Jesus says you've adulterated in your own heart. So by our own confession, we're lying, thieving, adulterous blasphemers. And that's the fourth kind of the Old Testament Ten Commandments. Right? It's not hard to convince you that we're all sinners. The Apostle Paul says that when that happens, every single one of us are in that same boat. I'm not higher than you. You're not higher than me. This is not a comparative thing. We're all on equal footing. And when that happens, there's something that our sin earns for us that's imbalanced. He calls it a wage. So if I work, my actions, my behavior has a reciprocating response, something that I get in response for that. My sin has a response too. And there's a penalty. There's a debt that occurs there. And that's separation from God. That's animosity with God. There's a debt. There's resentment that exists there. And Paul says that the wages of our sin is death. And it's physical death. The book of Genesis would tell us that when Adam and Eve sinned, they were created to be physically eternal. And now all of a sudden death enters the picture. Now we get cancer. Now my back hurts. Now the body just starts to fall apart. We're all going to die. That's one part of death. There's also spiritual death as well. Separation from God. Now here's this great cosmic tension at play. Because here's what we also know about God. We know that God is love. 1 John tells us that. We've all heard that. God is love. He loves us. He wants to be near us. That's one side of the equation. We're made in His image. There's this warmth of God. But 1 John also tells us this, that in Him He's light, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. God loves me, that's one side. And I'm polluted because of my sin. And God says, listen, your sin is a big deal, and I can't just glance over it. I can't just turn an eye to it, because here's what sin does. Sin actually accumulates. And I found this to be true in my garage. If my family put the trash bag in my garage, I can't just leave it there. You know why? What happens when there's one bag of trash in the garage? People put more bags of trash right next to that. Well, this is trash there. I'm just going to leave some trash there. So here's what happens when I sin against you. It cultivates animosity in your heart, and then you return sin against me. When I pollute God's creation, more pollution is added to it. This is just how we operate. So can God just turn a blind eye? Well, not if He's really right. If He really loves His creation, that would be the least loving thing to do. I used an illustration a couple weeks ago to kind of think about the holiness of God, the otherness of God. There is no pollution in God. There is no corruption in Him. And the illustration I used was of my bed. Jennifer and I have a lovely king-size bed with a divine comforter. It's white, it's warm, it's comfortable, it's my sacred space, it's awesome. And in the morning, the dog got past the gate, he had been outside, he ran up the stairs, he was ready to go, flew into the air, landed on my bed, and he was covered in poop. He had walked all over poop outside. And I wasn't even awake, and I could smell what had happened. Right? My bed is holy, it's other, it should not be polluted or defiled by such a foul beast. And yet, he did. He did that. He was covered in it. My bed is holy, he was defiling it. And I can't just say, oh, I'll just turn my blind eye to that. Like, why does God care about us? I'll just turn my blind eye to the poop all over my bed. Why I can't do that is because he still has poop on it. And he's going to take it from the down comforter and it's going to get on my pillow. In fact, there were little footprints all over the house of all the little poopy footprints from when he came in outside. And I spent the rest of the time scrubbing each one. Why? Because if I didn't, my kids would step in it and they would spread it even further. I actually had to do something about that sin. I would do something about that poop. I had to get out of bed, and even though he didn't want it, I had to take him by the collar, take him into the shower stall, get him wet, soap, scrub him down, he's throwing a fit, he's trying to get out. It's this ordeal, and it was not fun. But I actually had to deal with the problem. That's what forgiveness is. That's what forgiveness comes in. This is God dealing with it. He can't turn around. He can't pretend it's not there. He actually deals with it. But what is forgiveness then? When Jesus says, when we pray, forgive us our sins, what are we talking about? This is how I would submit we can think about forgiveness, that forgiveness is an act of the will. An act of the will. It's not an emotion. An act of the will whereby the offending person is released from debt and resentment. An act of the will whereby the offending person is released from debt and resentment. So if you owe me $100 and I just figure you can't pay it back or you won't pay it back or I'm just a good guy and I'm going to forgive it, I would take what you owe me, I would cross it out, and I would cross it out in my heart. And I would say, I'm going to remove this liability of you to me, and I'm actually going to cancel that out. I'm going to refuse to resent you for that. That's an accounting term. Forgiveness is an accounting idea. I'm not going to put that in your liability column anymore. I'm going to forgive you of that. And listen, it doesn't just go away. Somebody had to pay that debt. Who paid it? If you owe me $100, and I wrote it out, who's paying that debt? I'm paying that debt. I had to absorb that. I had to absorb it. In ancient times, the way you would make yourself right with God, so God's too holy to say your sin doesn't matter. It has to be dealt with. It has to be paid for. The problem is the only way to pay for it is with your debt. And God loves you, so he says, this is not going to work. This won't deal with the problem. So he says, listen, you can take all of the punishment that you deserve, and I'm going to accept as a sacrifice a spotless goat or a spotless lamb on your behalf. And this sounds gory to us. It's weird to us, but for thousands of years, this idea of sacrifice was normative. I would go out to my flocks, I would grab the goat, I would grab the sheep, and you would want the one that you needed to take was the one that was spotless, the one that you would have kept to help cultivate generations of spotlessness. You would take that one, and you would take it to the priest, and the priest would take a knife, cut its neck, and blood would pour out all over the altar. And its life would be drained from it. And it would die in place of you. And you should see your faces because you all are like, ooh, yeah. That's how egregious our sin is. You don't glance over. It actually took the death of that animal to, and this is a theological word, to atone for, to cover over what actually should have come to me. And then your sin is cared for. And you go home. And then 2 weeks later, you do something again, and it's stupid, and it's sinful, and you realize what happened, and now you need to deal with it again. So you take another goat, and you go to the priest. and stand in line, and the goat sacrifices the animal, and that whole thing happens again. And then you're forgiven, and that's wonderful. And then 3 weeks goes by, and then you do it again, and you show up in line, and there's a couple people in front of you, and the priest looks and sees you come, and is like, really, you again? You hear what? And it's hot in the middle of the summer, and there's flies out, and there's just blood everywhere. It's like, you need to stop. Like, knock it off. I'm getting tired of this. The constant blood, the constant shedding that needed to happen every time you sin. The book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So they got tired of it. And God got tired of it. He says, there has to be another way. There has to be another sacrifice. There has to be something else that can happen but this. So this is what God did. God said, I'm going to deal with this once and for all. And he sends his son, a perfect, spotless lamb, and he sends him to be sacrificed on an altar of the cross that we celebrate at Christmas. And now the sin that I did that should have brought condemnation upon me, spiritually speaking, was placed onto Jesus. He paid a debt that he did not owe. I owed a debt that I could not possibly pay and still survive at the end of all of that. And it was placed upon Jesus. And Jesus, who had perfect fellowship with the Father, so everywhere he walked, he just experienced the joy of the Lord and the presence of God in his heart and his soul and his communion with him. Now he's on the cross and he's spread and he's experiencing all the physical pain that we think about with Easter. Not hard to walk the passion of Christ and understand that kind of spiritual, that physical pain. But spiritually speaking, at that moment when my sin and all of the sin of those who would believe on him was cast upon Jesus, he was now separated from the Father for the first time in his existence. And it says it was such a significant spiritual event. The gospel writers tell us that the sky went dark. It's crazy. Look it up. It says that the tombs of the dead broke open, and it's kind of walking around the town. They don't call that story often at Easter, but it's there. And that he looks up to heaven and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the wrath that I deserved was placed upon Jesus. And he suffered and he died to pay for that. And then he rose from the dead and it did not keep him down. That's what we celebrate as Christians. Our debt being paid on our behalf in the person of Jesus, the atonement that animal paid was now put upon Christ, and I now have a right standing when I believe in that. With that, I am forgiven. The liability that was due me to God has been eliminated, and God no longer has separation. I am made clean. This is how John 3 says it. He says, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. What is the heart and the mind of God? Is he just vindictive? Is he just trying to get you? If he was trying to get you, he would have already gotten you. Listen, what's his heart? He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It's so significant. It's so significant. That's what we celebrate over Easter. That's what we celebrate. Now, here's the amazing thing. If I said to you, you know what, I've done things wrong in the past, and I'm going to try and do my best to make it right, I can maybe somehow deal with what I've already done, but what about all the things that have yet to happen? This is what it tells us. The book of Hebrews says that the priest, when they're sacrificing these animals, they can never sit down because Chris would have a problem, and Ron would have a problem, and you're bringing out animals, and it's just a constant sacrifice happening. You're just always working it, always working it. Because when Jesus came, that he was the high priest, he was not only the sacrifice, he was the high priest. And it says, once he made the sacrifice for our sins, he sat down. He sat down. He didn't, every time I sin, he doesn't go back to the cross over and over and over again. It was done once and for all. And here's what that means. It means that all of my sin past, all of my sin present, and all of my sin future, when I believe in Christ, is forgiven. And I know I'm describing to you some things that some of you would say, this is brand new. I've never heard this before. I want you to lean in. But for some of us that have heard this, we can understand that God's forgiven my sin past. But what about now and in the future? We would think, well, no, listen, this is what I did growing up. Every day I'd say, well, I know I've been forgiven what I did in the past, but I messed up again today. God, be my Savior again. God, forgive me. As if there's an accounting term and it's out of balance presently. And I ask Him to save me over and over and over again. But when we realize that Jesus, the High Priest, is seated, He doesn't die over and over again. It's only with the shed of the blood that there's forgiveness of sin. It means that I am secure in who I am in Christ. My sins have been forgiven, past, present, future. It means that I don't have to think, well, you know what? I've messed up, and God, you don't love me anymore. And I've done that thing I said I wouldn't do, and I've done it again, and God, you don't love me anymore. You know that's how an employee operates with their employer? If your employee steals from you, if they mess up your equipment, most likely they're going to get fired. Right? I'm going to separate relationship from you. This contract is terminated. When your kid steals from you, do you know what you do? You kick them out? No. You discipline them. That's actually the harder route. And you say, I actually want to draw you in, and I want to change your heart. And if you're a parent, you know this. You know it's easy to turn your eye on this one. It's actually harder to discipline them, isn't it? It's way harder. And God says, I'm not rejecting you. I love you. And I'm not casting you aside. It changes everything when we understand what forgiveness is, that it's past, present, and future. In fact, that's actually what we celebrate next Sunday night. We have our upper room worship service. We celebrate the bread and cup. That's what Jesus has done. He justified us from our sin. We're cleansed from the past. He sanctifies us through the washing of the Spirit. We represent that with foot washing. And then we look forward to the day when we'll be with Jesus forever in glory. It's the past, it's the present, it's the future. It's beautiful. It's weird, y'all. It's weird to have somebody wash their feet. It was weird for the disciples when Jesus washed their feet. And yet it's deeply meaningful, theologically rich. Come be a part of this with us. It's really, really significant. Forgiveness is an act of God's will. It's an act of God's will. This is not something that I do. It's His choosing. The resentment is gone. It's amazing. And according to John, the way we receive that is not by my actions. That would be my will, not His. It's not my actions. It's actually my belief in Him. He says that those that would believe in Him wouldn't perish. When you receive it and believe it, that's how we step into that. It's amazing. That's what it means to pray, God, my Father, forgive us of our sins. But let's talk about the other half of that. The other half of that. He says this, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we've forgiven those who have sinned against us. It actually is so shocking that in the Matthew account, Jesus, a verse later in verse 14, unpacks it a little bit. And it's almost as if He wants us to feel uncomfortable. I want to hear what He writes. This is crazy. This is Jesus speaking. He says this, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And this actually produces a crisis of thought for most of us. Honestly, it's hard to understand. Is Jesus really saying that God's forgiveness for us is contingent upon me forgiving somebody else? Is that what He's saying? And if I hold on to, if I refuse to let go of an offense, God won't forgive me? That's shocking. It's shocking. How do we understand that? If I'm a believer in Jesus, if I'm trusting in Him, I'm treasuring Him for my salvation, and I don't forgive somebody else, God won't forgive me. How do we understand that? I think what Jesus is saying is that there is a way that we pursue forgiveness that actually empowers you to forgive somebody else. I'll explain what I mean, by that. There's a way of pursuing forgiveness with God. There's a way of understanding our forgiveness with God. And when we understand that, it actually becomes the fuel that allows us to forgive other people that have wronged us. In fact, this is what Jesus at length laid into in Matthew chapter 18. And I want to turn there together, those orange Bibles. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. We had to order 3 more boxes of Bibles because we've been giving them away. Awesome, right? We'd love to do that. Best thing we spend money on. Matthew chapter 18, page 671 in the orange Bibles. And this is what happens, okay? So Peter, impetuous Peter, comes to Jesus and asks, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times is what he asks. So what's happening there is the Pharisees, the religious rulers, the elites of the day, they would say, if someone sins against you, and you're like, well, I know I should forgive them, what if they do it again? They would say, you need to do it not 1 time, not 2 times, 3 times. And then after that, you've already done it 3 times. You're a very generous person. You don't have to forgive them on the 4th time. And so Peter comes and says, listen, I'm going to take the 3, I'm going to double it and add 1 more. 7 is the number of perfection. Look at how good I am, Peter is basically saying. Jesus responds to that. And he says, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. In other words, you keep doing it. It's unlimited. You keep forgiving your brother-in-law. You keep forgiving your child. You keep forgiving your spouse. It's something that you continually do, recognizing how hard that is for us to really comprehend. Jesus then steps into a parable. Parable is a story with a point, and he drives it home. And this is what he says. Verse 22, back with me here. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Now, with the help of ChatGPT, I did some research on this. And a bag of gold would have weighed somewhere between 75 and 85 pounds. So 10,000 of those equals about 375 tons of gold using today's gold price would be somewhere in the vicinity of $20 billion. A stupid amount of money. An incomprehensible Elon Musk level amount of money that we can't even begin to comprehend. And that is precisely Jesus' point. We don't even understand that amount. Verse 25, since he wasn't able to pay, the master ordered that he and his... And how can he pay? How can he pay 20 billion? It can't happen, right? Since he was not able to, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had to be sold to repay the debt. How did he respond? At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. He will pay back $20 billion? How many of you have a business plan how to establish $20 billion, okay? How about a tenth of that? And we'll have a $2 billion business plan. I'd like to talk to you about our preferred congregant program. We've got great parking out front. I'll meet with you weekly. It's amazing. But that's a ridiculous thing. He couldn't possibly pay him back. So what had to happen? The servant master took pity on him. And he canceled the debt and let him go. The king had to absorb it. He had to say, I will take on that loss for his sake. Jesus drives the point home. When the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. Again, with the help of ChatGPT, I figured out that's a couple thousand bucks. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back. Could he pay back a couple thousand dollars? Probably. Give him enough time to work it off, he can. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. And the master called the servant in, "You wicked servant." He said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. I absorbed it. I took on that loss. Couldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as you had on me?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Jesus' whole point is that me and every single one of you is that first man. Every single one of us have an outstanding debt before God the Father, and it's not a couple thousand dollars. It's 20 billion. It's an unimaginable sum. And because of that, there's this separation with them. There's a resentment. And we're that first man. And when it's been forgiven, now that went away. I mean, could you imagine how he should have felt? 20 billion dollars wiped away, that debt gone. Have you ever had a debt eliminated? How much, how freeing that is? He should have experienced that. He should have walked into that. But he didn't. Jesus would say, "You're the first man. Now, how are you going to treat the person who sinned against you?" What's fascinating is Jesus is telling us, listen, we can approach God as a religious person, and we have an indebtedness, and it's the same as the indebtedness of a sinful person. We're both debtors. And part of the way that it shows up for us is how we deal with someone else that's wronged us. Do we freely forgive somebody, or do we make them work and perform for it? There's a way of understanding our forgiveness and our debtedness with God that actually frees us, that releases us to forgive other people. And there's a way that can restrict you from being able to forgive other people. Think about what this guy did when he said, "Hey, you owe me $20 billion. I'll pay you back." He can't pay it back. That's impossible. It's a joke. That's what we do when we go to God and we say, "Hey, God, I know you've forgiven me of a lot. You'll be glad that I'm on your team. I'm going to be a good religious person. I'm going to serve at the church. I'm going to do all of these good things. You'll be glad I'm on your team." Many times that kind of, "I'm getting to God." That's what religion is. Religion is man's attempt to get to God. And it shows up by being religiously very observant. It's being legalistic. And now, God, because I've been so good to you and I followed all the rules, God, you owe me. You owe it to me. You're obligated to answer my prayers. You're obligated to bless me. And this isn't moving towards God with joyful surrender. Instead, what it is a way to control him. He was trying to control the king. No. I know you say there's a liability. I'll pay you back. I have that power. No, you don't. You don't. You're completely at the mercy of the king who has the ability to forgive you. Jesus is saying, listen, if you go to God and if you say, "Look at how I've earned your forgiveness," you'll never be able to forgive somebody who sins against you because you're going to sit there with your arms crossed and you're going to say, "You need to work for my forgiveness. You need to pay it back. It's conditional on performance." Listen, God's forgiveness of us is never conditional upon our performance. It's conditional on the performance of Jesus Christ. He did it perfectly. And it's only his perfection. It's amazing. It's an unbelievable thing. God would put my debt upon Jesus, and instead of me experiencing the liability of my sin, God would take the righteousness of Jesus and put it on me. It's a switch. And it makes no sense to our brains. God would trade what I deserve for what Jesus deserves. I met with a friend, and I was praying with him, and he says, "It's curious. He thinks about his sins being forgiven in the past. But this exchange that happens, he goes, it's not too good to be true. So at least you're wrestling with the right thing. You're absolutely right. It almost sounds too good to be true. It's not our will. It's the will of the Father. That's how loving he is. That's who he is. And listen, until we understand the unbelievable holiness of God and the love of God that would say, I'm going to give you the righteousness of Jesus that you don't deserve instead of the sin that you do deserve and the punishment that you do deserve, until you see the weight of that, you're going to be thinking, it's only $1,000 I owe you. It's not that big of a deal. Now, you owe more than you can possibly understand. And until that weighs down upon your soul, you're going to look at every person that wrongs you with an unwillingness to forgive them. Until you see how ugly your hatred and your betrayal and your theft and your lust and your prejudices, until you see how gross that is before God, until you've been undone by that, until you've sat at his feet and you said, I can't pay you back, I need your mercy, you will not be able to go on to truly forgive somebody else from your heart. And that's Jesus' point. But when you say, God, I don't deserve any of that, and listen, it just takes life to get to that point. It just takes life and feeling the weight of the consequence of your sin. And listen, as I talk with people, I talk with young people, I talk with old people get it. Because they sit there, and they sat there, and they've lived with the consequences of their own sin. And they see it. And it takes life sometimes to get to that point where you see the consequences of your sin and you say, God, you've been so good to me. And it fills you with an understanding and a compassion for humanity. I remember my father gave me a word I'll never forget. I was really struggling to forgive somebody for something that they had done, and I had a part of this equation too, and I had done wrong, and I expected them to operate differently. And my dad says to me, let them be human. You want something greater for them, but let them be human. And in that moment, God had said, listen, I have grace for your humanity. God has grace for me and my humanity. Can I just let them be human too? And cover over that with forgiveness and cover over that with grace. Jesus' words are so confrontational to us because he would say, listen, if you don't forgive, he would call that wickedness. Wicked in his eyes. Because it's a level of self-righteousness, the level of ignorance, that is particularly egregious in God's eyes. Listen, when we talk about forgiveness, things come into your mind and you think about people that have harmed you, they've done wrong to you, they've cheated on you, they've stolen from you. I'm not talking about this being hard. I'm talking about you being unwilling. It might be hard, but are you willing to do this? Jesus is saying when you tasted the goodness of God, that kind of forgiveness is going to fuel more forgiveness. Forgiven people forgive people. And the more we saturate ourselves in the gospel, the more at Easter, when we stop to think about my sin that caused his death, the more that fuels our ability to live with grace with other human beings and not lose our minds. We have to do that. And when we respond, we would say, God, you've been good to me. How could I do anything but extend grace to this other person? I've experienced the love of Christ, and it's changed me. And it's hard. It's not easy. But at least I'm willing. I'm willing to forgive them. In 2019, Amber Geiger was a white female police officer who had finished her shift and went home to her apartment. Upon entering the room, she found a black man that she had startled, drawing her gun on this intruder, ordered him to put up his hands. As he approached her, he fired and killed Nathan Jean, was his name. What she didn't realize was that she had mistakenly entered the wrong apartment. The apartment was open. Though she thought he was an intruder and killed him in his own home. He was unarmed. And the ensuing trial captivated the nation with issues of police brutality and racial bias within the justice system. Eventually, she would be sentenced to 10 years and convicted of murder. But the biggest surprise was what happened at the sentencing hearing when both his younger brother took the stand and addressed her. And I'd like to take 2 minutes and watch what happened.
I know if you go to God and ask Him, He will forgive you, but I love you just like anyone else. I'm not going to say I hope you rise and die, just like my brother did, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you, because I know that's exactly what both of them want to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that both of us want to do. I don't know if it's possible, but get ready for a hug, please. Please?
Yeah. Forgiveness like that has the power to unpollute the world. And that came from someone who recognized what Jesus had done on the cross and said, because of Christ, I don't condemn you. I don't hate you. I don't want you to rot and die. I want you to find Christ and I want you to find forgiveness. It has the power to change the world. And even as we see that, as you think about forgiveness, there's somebody or something in your mind and you say, this is the hardest person for me to forgive. As I'm up here speaking, I think about somebody that's the hardest for me to forgive. And I'm corrected, and I think, I need to stop and remember the grace and mercy that Jesus has had on me. Who is that for you? Who is that for you? Maybe this morning you're struggling to do that, and it might be, you know, someone that left the lights on. Maybe it's something small. Maybe it's something huge. Maybe it's not life-altering. It might be something that you just have to choose to forgive them over and over and over again. As you go further in the gospel, we gain the power to be able to forgive other people. This week has been challenging for our community, our immediate community here. There was an arrest made for a suspect in a violent crime on this very block. And the community, I've watched respond to that, and there's lots of emotions as we wrestle with that, and lots of emotions we need to wrestle with that. It is right and it is good to look at sin and call it sin. There's justice that needs to happen. God ordains the government to carry out justice. That is good. And there's mourning to be had for that loss of life. And I thought about, how do we respond as a church? Well, we respond with compassion for those that have lost, and there's a family. There's families on both sides of the same matter, are hurt. And I would believe that God would have us lead the way in saying there's forgiveness in the person of Jesus. And we choose to forgive. We choose to forgive. When we feel like being afraid, we feel like we're going to choose to forgive. Now listen, as we think about this, there's a big difference between forgiveness and trust. And if we confuse those things, it's really to our detriment. Forgiveness is saying, I'm not going to resent you anymore. It's very distinct from trust. Trust needs to be earned. But I can choose to forgive you and not hold this against you anymore. And we need to pray that God would heal this community. That's not who our community is. These actions are not our community. And yet it's here, and God called us to forgive. And we want to do that. C.S. Lewis says this, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable. Because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Ephesians 4, be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And when we say, forgive us our sins, we are setting our heart aright. We are considering the weight of our sin, the forgiveness that God offers, and choosing to extend that to others. May His Spirit empower us to do that this week. Okay, and then we're going to respond in worship. God, I watch video clips like that, and I'm just so proud to call someone like that a brother. I'm so proud to say that is the Church of Christ at its best, leading the way in forgiveness. And oh, God, for the times where I refuse to do that with others, Lord, I repent. God, would you allow each of us, in the big and the small areas this week, to walk in the forgiveness that you applied to us, to even say, you know what, the way that my wife, my spouse, my child acts is inexcusable. You're probably right. But the way that I act to God is completely inexcusable as well.